This morning we'll be looking at Paul's ongoing trials in Acts 25, verses 1 through 22. And it's often been said, and I've said it many times from the pulpit, that all Christians are in one of three places in relation to trials here in this fallen world. You know, some Christians are going into a trial, other Christians are in the middle of a trial, and then the remaining Christians are coming out of a trial. That's just the sobering reality. And the Lord Jesus indicated that this was going to be true when he gave this warning about the difficulty of the Christian life in Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the Lord Jesus warned early on there as he began his public ministry that the Christian life was going to be difficult. It was going to be challenging. And surely Paul knew this hard truth about the difficult way better than most, because actually suffering trials was not only what he endured, but what he was called to. The Lord Jesus said this about the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 verses 15 and 16. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was called to a ministry of suffering, a ministry of trials. And so Paul spoke from experience when he said this to fellow believers in Acts 14, 22. He said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Now, we are obviously going through trials and difficulties, and maybe we're just, you know, there's heartache and frustration and not knowing when these things are going to end. But it's important that we continually remind ourselves that this is how the Christian life is going to be, to remind ourselves of the normalcy of trials in the Christian life. And so I want to have you turn to a passage that I had you turn to a couple of weeks ago, and that's 1 Peter chapter 4. And so we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to look at verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, as you're turning there, I'm bringing this up again, even though I used it a couple of weeks ago, because as I kind of learned and listened to Pastor Chuck Smith, and he often said, sheep forget. We forget as sheep, and we need to be reminded again and again. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And here's where he brings it together, verse 19. Notice, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." The challenging verse. You know, this suffering that God brings according to his will, for his glory, for, you know, to refine us, to grow us, that what are we to do? What am I to do? Not to complain and bellyache about it, but what I'm to do is to commit my soul to God and do good as to a faithful creator. It's very challenging verses, especially in the time in which we live, but this is just the truth. So as much as we may dislike it, and we will dislike it, trials are a normal and even expected part of the Christian life. That's just the way it is. But one of the things God is doing is he's reminding us that this place, this earth, is not heaven. And there's no amount of laws or things that we can do to change it into heaven. It can't happen. It's a separate place. And so we are to endure and to commit our souls to that faithful creator. So with that said, let's go ahead and turn back now to Acts 25. We're going to look at verses 1 through 22 again in a message entitled Paul's Ongoing Trials. And I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, appealing to Caesar in verses 1 through 12, and then a couple of guys by the name of Festus and Agrippa in verses 13 through 22. And so let's move into our first section. That's appealing to Caesar in verses 1 through 12, and we begin Luke writes, "Now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." So as we jump into Acts 25, Festus is the new Roman governor of the region. And I like it because it has like festival right in his name. You know, Festus, it's an exciting name that he has there. And so remember, Felix was the previous governor of the area, but he had been removed by his superiors because Felix had failed to properly handle an uprising in Caesarea. So you might remember Felix was a guy who was born a slave, but through different connections and political maneuvering, he'd risen to the level of governor, first in the Roman Empire to go from being a slave to a governor. But he was a cruel and unrighteous man. And so Felix had handled this conflict between Jewish and Gentile residents in Caesarea too harshly. Many innocent people had suffered and died. And so the Roman superiors decided it was time to remove him. And so Festus replaced Felix. And by all accounts, the new governor Festus was a man who took seriously the authority that was granted to him. And we kind of see that as we get into it. See, as we learn here in verse 1, Festus had moved to Caesarea, and that's where the Roman governor would be stationed in that region. He got settled in, and then notice what he did immediately after. He traveled the 60 miles southeast to Jerusalem. And Festus took this trip so soon after taking office because Jerusalem was the main trouble spot in the area that he governed. You know, as you think, and I won't say the name out loud, but if you think about the state of Texas, it's like, what city in Texas causes the most trouble? We all know what city that is, and so it was in this region. What city in this region caused the most trouble for the governor? Well, that was Jerusalem. That was a place of unrest. And so he wants to go down there immediately to kind of figure that out. See, Festus could save himself some future headaches if he was able to ease those tensions between the Jewish people and the Roman authorities. So he's trying to be proactive. Now, continuing on in Acts 25 to verses 2 and 3, notice, "Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay an ambush along the road to kill him." Here we go again. To remind ourselves that this is not the first time that these unbelieving Jewish leaders have plotted the death of Paul, would you turn to Acts 23? So turn to Acts 23. We want to look at verses 12 through 15. Because what we have in Acts 25 is immediately these Jewish leaders are asking Festus, "Hey, would you bring this guy Paul down here? We want to talk with him," but they want to kill him. Well, this is just what had happened earlier. Acts 23, verses 12 through 15 says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy and came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath and will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest that the commander be brought down to you tomorrow as though you are going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" All right, so Acts 23, Paul had been rescued by the Roman soldiers, by Claudius Lysias, and so they wanted to have Paul brought to them so these guys could ambush and kill him. So now as we fast forward and we turn back to Acts 25, please remember 2 years have passed. 2 years have passed since that original ambush plot, and then the first thing the Jewish leaders want to do when they meet the new governor is they want to ambush Paul again. They didn't get to it 2 years ago, so they're saying, let's do that. It's still at the top of their to-do list. And this is a reminder for us that the enemy of our souls, Satan, he doesn't give up. He is an active and relentless adversary. Satan doesn't take a day off. As much as we would like him to, he does not. It's very interesting. I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It's when Jesus was tempted, you know, those three temptations in the desert by the devil. And then we read this in Luke 4:13. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So Satan had been defeated by Jesus, and so he left Jesus for a time, but he's waiting for the right opportunity to come and tempt him again. That's how Satan works. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And so the fact of the matter is, Satan continues after us. And so it's important for us to remain diligent and realizing that he goes after believers worldwide. You know, and so as we consider this global pandemic that we're, you know, working our way through, I think one of the positive things in all of this is we realize, man, people are suffering all over the world. That what we're suffering here as individuals on planet Earth with this virus is something that people have endured worldwide. And so keep kind of having that mentality towards believers. Man, the things that we're suffering as believers and the attacks that we're having, spiritually speaking, are something that believers worldwide have to endure and deal with. Now, moving on in Acts 25 to verse 4, notice, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. And so here we see that Festus, though he wants to, you know, get in good with the Jewish leaders, he's unwilling to meet the demands of the enemies of Paul. And I believe that what's happening here is that the hand of the Lord is evident in this turn of events. Because you may remember what the Lord Jesus said to Paul some 2 years earlier in Acts 23, verse 11. Paul was discouraged about how things had gone in Jerusalem. So the Lord came and stood by Paul as he was under arrest there by the Romans. And the Lord Jesus said this to Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So the Lord was encouraging him, and so I think the fact that that Festus doesn't allow Paul to go down to Jerusalem and be murdered, the Lord's hand is in that, because the Lord is able to move the king's heart where he wills, and so he's sparing him. And I think there's an important thing for us to remind ourselves that the Lord is able to keep us alive as long as he has work for us to do. Now, when I say that, there's a different ways we can take it. What I'm hoping that you and I get from that is faith and not fatalism. Please don't leave here and say, well, Steve said that the Lord is able to keep me alive, and so, you know what, coronavirus won't affect me unless the Lord wants me to, so I'm going to go start licking doorknobs, you know, and I'm going to start doing that kind of thing. I'm going to stop wearing my seatbelt, you know, when I drive my car. No, I'm not saying fatalism. What I'm saying is faith. We can have faith that as we, in a good conscience, try to walk in obedience to the Lord is perfectly able to keep us alive. The Lord has given us common sense. The Lord has given us hand sanitizer. The Lord has given us, you know, seat belts. The Lord has given us all those things. And so it's to walk in faith, but not in fatalism. One of the things that encourages me as I kind of think about this are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Perhaps you're familiar with it. There's two witnesses, and we're not going to debate right now about who those witnesses are. But the Lord sends these two witnesses, and the Antichrist continually tries to kill them, and he's unable to, and says, until their testimony is finished, and then they're killed. So I take great comfort in that, that as believers, that we are not to fear death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read these words, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death," notice, "he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that when we fear death, we're in bondage. We're in bondage to something, that we are just tied down, we're enchained, enslaved by this fear, but that Jesus, by dying on the cross and rising again, he's actually released us. He's broken those chains from us, so we should no longer fear death. And I love the way Paul put it in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit to my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell." And then I love this, verse 23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." If you ask Paul, tell me the truth. What would you rather do? Would you rather keep on living this life or go to heaven? He'd say, go to heaven. But he probably would interrupt you before you finish the sentence, because that's what he wanted. But Paul realized, I'm going to stay here and be faithful as long as God leaves me here and do the work he's called me to do. But there was no doubt in Paul's mind that death was better, because death would take him to his Savior. And so I think that's really important for us to remind ourselves in this current pandemic that we're in, and that our attitude should still remain faithful and hopeful. Our attitude should be hopeful of like, all right, I'm going to do my best on a daily basis with what I can. I'm going to try to be wise. But you know what? But if I die, if the Lord takes me, that's far better to be with Christ. All right, let's move on in Acts 25 to verse 5, where Festus continues. He says to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore," he said, "let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault with him." Surprise, surprise, Paul is going to be put on trial once again. Another trial for Paul. I don't know if he had a frequent trial card, you know, that they just punched it every time and he'd get a free sandwich at the end, or I'm not sure. But Paul is going through all of these trials. And now when we, like Paul, are confronted with the same sort of trials again and again and again, we have choices to make. And maybe it feels like where we are in life is this is Groundhog Day. You know, this is just the same thing over and over. And how long is this all going to last? So a couple of questions we have to ask ourselves, or we should ask ourselves as believers when we're confronted with these same trials, is number one, will we be frustrated or faithful in the midst of our trials? Frustrated or faithful? You know, those two things are actually mutually exclusive. That if we're faithful, if we're actually, think about what that word means, full of faith. We're full of faith, trusting the Lord, then we're not going to be frustrated because we can say, I don't enjoy this trial. That's just reality. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord said he's still working everything for the good. And so there's that contention, there's that tension in us. Will I choose frustration or choose faithfulness? And did you realize there are choices? Their choices. We don't have to be victims to our feelings. We can actually choose to be faithful instead of being frustrated. And then the second one is, will we view the trial as an obstacle or as an opportunity? As an obstacle or an opportunity? You know, when I teach Great Books classes at school, sometimes students will turn in a thesis paper to me that, let's be honest, I have to go through an entire red pen as I grade it. It is not good. And so what I'll do is I'll return that to them and I'll ask them to revise it. And sometimes they'll do the things like fixing only the commas, and the commas weren't the big problem. There were many more problems than that. And so they'll turn it into me again. And I'll say, I don't want you to do this again. And it'll kind of be this back and forth. And so sometimes it is with us and the Lord. That these trials and difficulties that we go through, the Lord's like, well, didn't learn it. Let's do it again. Let's run it back. Let's do it again. And so those obstacles may be actually opportunities for us to grow and mature and for other people to see how we've developed through that. Now, for some incredible perspective on trials, would you please turn to Philippians chapter 1? So turn right a bit to Philippians chapter 1. I want to look at verses 12 through 18. As you're turning there to Philippians, I want to remind you that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while he was imprisoned in Rome. Okay, so it's a little further in the book of Acts. It's when Paul is going to be imprisoned there in Rome. So he wrote this letter, and so this is a perspective of someone who is not free. This is some perspective of someone who was on house arrest under the Roman Empire. Paul writes, starting in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," his imprisonment, this trial, he says, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." What a perspective. Paul, I would argue, the greatest, you know, apostle of all time, this wonderful man that God used, he says, me being imprisoned in Rome has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He says, "so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." And so what happened is he was able to witness to these people there at the palace guard in Rome, who he never would have met if he hadn't been imprisoned. And he says, "and most of the brethren in the Lord," so fellow believers, "have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That actually Paul being imprisoned in Rome led other people to say, man, Paul is still preaching the gospel in Rome, so I think we should do it too. I think we should not be fearful too. Paul is bold in the faith, so let's be bold too. He says, "some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So there were even some who actually saw Paul being imprisoned, and they say, well, you know, Paul wasn't good enough, or Paul wasn't godly enough, and they were actually mocking Paul, but Paul said, I don't care as long as they're preaching the gospel. As long as the gospel is getting out, that doesn't matter to me. So verse 18, "what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, will rejoice." So what Paul is proclaiming here, the lesson for us to learn here, is that in the midst of our trials, we are to seek to make Christ the focus. We're to continue to proclaim him. I've gotten into a little bit of a spiral reading too much news, or what passes for news, so often. And Brandy rightfully gets after me about that because I become very discouraged as I see that. And so I don't even follow this clear biblical mandate of what's the focus in the midst of the pandemic is still Christ. That doesn't change. Christ is to be the focus at all times. And so if we make Christ a focus in the midst of whatever trial that we're going through, then we're on the right track. And that's what Paul was proclaiming here in Philippians. Wonderful exhortation. So would you turn back now to Acts 25 as we move into verse 6. Notice, and when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. Okay. So there's other things besides Paul that Festus is dealing with there in Jerusalem. He goes back to Caesarea, and then he brings Paul out for this trial once again, and he sits at the judgment seat. Now, it's interesting, this judgment seat, you can read about it in different commentaries, but it was basically this place where a Roman governor or someone in authority would bring people together to hear their case. And so it's kind of like what we think about a courtroom in modern day. Now, most believers will not stand before the judgment seat of an earthly judge. I hope that's true. But each and every believer will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about Paul standing before Festus, it should cause us to think about the day that you and I will stand before Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote of this reality in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 through 10, when he said, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So again, Paul is bringing in that fact that he'd rather be in heaven than here on earth. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, well-pleasing to Jesus, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the fact of the matter is there's coming a day for each and every believer, no believer is exempt, where we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for how we lived our lives as believers, how we walked out those good works that God had prepared beforehand, as talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And surely every believer will receive rewards, and every believer will receive a loss of rewards, or we would hope it would be that case. But the fact of the matter is that day is coming. So it's important for us because we have to realize that no place is going to be exempt. You know, the Lord Jesus may bring up and like kind of go through our life and is like, hey, let's talk about that whole coronavirus thing. Let's kind of go through how you handled that thing and what was your attitude there. And so it's important for us because in what we do on a daily basis, we realize the gravity of it, the importance of it. So I bring up the judgment seat of Christ often not to frighten you, but to prepare you. To realize that this is something that's going to happen. We will answer for how we've lived our lives as believers. And so let's take it seriously. Let's do what God has called us to do. All right, continuing on in Acts 25, verse 7. So when he had come, when Paul had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, the phrase here, stood about, it really speaks of the fact that they are kind of trying to surround him, okay? They're trying to intimidate him, and they're just kind of like waylaying him with all of these things and these accusations. It's a very ungodly scene, but what do we have here in verse 7? It's really the same old, right? It's these guys yelling at him with complaints, which they can't prove. Verse 8, and while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. So Paul's affirming that he was not a lawbreaker, right? He says, I haven't broken any law. And this is a reminder for us as believers that we are to imitate Paul and use godly means to achieve godly ends. And so much of the unrest here in our, you know, culture today, and riots and mobs and tearing down statues and all sorts of things, you know, supposedly people are trying to affect positive change, but in a negative way. And so the fact of the matter is, as believers, that's never allowable for us. to use ungodly means to achieve godly ends. It can't happen. The fact of the matter is, Paul's example and the example of everyone in Scripture who God used is to use godly means to achieve godly ends. As believers, as we talked about last week, we're not free to use Satan's devices. We're not free to use evil that good may come. For us, the ends do not justify the means. Verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? This is sad here. Festus is kind of being just a politician. He's unwilling to simply dismiss the case against Paul. Notice it says he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Festus is asking Paul if he'll voluntarily go and stand trial in Jerusalem once again. Why? Because we can't forget that Festus' main priority as a Roman governor was to keep the peace. Just wanted to keep the peace. He wanted to make sure everything's okay. And so he's trying to get in good with these Jewish leaders by seeing if Paul will go down there to be judged by them. And this is a real temptation for all of us, to simply give in to falsehood so we can keep the peace. Oh yeah, I'm just going to go along with that which I know is not true because I just want to keep the peace. But this is not what we've been called to. We've been called to tell the truth at all times, even if it causes strife, even if it causes division. Now with that said, as we move into verses 10 and 11, we see that Paul has had enough of these mock trials. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But there is nothing in these things to which these men accuse me. No one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. There's quite a bit to unpack in these two verses, and so I want to bring a few things out. First thing I want to point out is that Paul once again affirms that he's broken no law. Paul's unwilling to be moved from the truth. Paul is not saying, well, you know what, the court's really against me, and I know I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm just going to plea this whole thing down, and maybe I'll get out with a light sentence. He's not doing that. Paul is saying, I have broken no law, therefore I'm not going to submit to what these people have to say. Second thing I want to bring out is that Paul affirms his willingness to die if he has done anything deserving of death. One of the things that most disturbs me as a pastor is that Christians have a lot of ideas about issues that are not based biblically. And so I've heard many, many Christians speak out against the fact that we shouldn't have a death penalty. There should be no such thing as a death penalty. You know, but Scripture clearly affirms the death penalty. And so I just want to give you an example. I want to use this as an example, not because I want to have a debate about, you know, how the death penalty is used or is it rightly used or wrongly used, but the fact that the state can have the death penalty is clearly a biblical thing. And I want to help train you and train me that when we have ideas on issues, are ideas on these issues scriptural? You see, Paul affirms here the legitimacy of the death penalty as carried out by the government. And it's an often overlooked fact that God is the one who established the death penalty. Remember that? Remember back in the book of Genesis where, you know, that if you take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die? And the scriptures say, for the wages of sin is death. God is the one who established the death penalty. And then later on, the Lord God gave these explicit instructions regarding the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The interesting thing is when a culture allows murderers to go free or to get a sentence of less than death, then what happens? It actually diminishes the life of the victim. The victim's life is actually less valuable than the perpetrator. Well, Genesis 9:6 is not the last we hear of this. You can read through that God confirmed the use of capital punishment under the Mosaic covenant. And then a person can say, well, that's old covenant. Well, much later in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write the following words in Romans 13, verse 4. Speaking of human government, he says, for he, government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That reference to the sword is the death penalty. That's what it's talking about. It's not using the sword for spanking. It's the sword for death. And so it's important for us to understand that if we have a viewpoint on something, then we need to see, is that viewpoint scriptural, or is it just something that I read online and that's why I believe it? Now, with that said, the third thing that we see in Acts 25, verses 10 and 11, is that Paul appeals to Caesar. That last thing he says, I appeal to Caesar. What does that mean? One commentary lets us know that every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. This didn't mean that Caesar himself would hear the case, but that the citizen's case would be tried by the highest court in the empire. It is much like appealing to the Supreme Court. This right of appeal to the emperor provided Roman citizens protection in capital offense trials carried out by local judges in the provinces. In other words, if a Roman citizen thought, man, I'm not getting a fair shake here, they're going to try to put me to death, and they don't have a good case against me, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And that's what Paul did. Now, this is a reminder for us as we look at Paul's example here that we're to wisely use our rights as citizens. That as citizens, we are to know our rights and wisely use those rights for the furtherance of the gospel. But there's also a principle here that with Paul appealing to Caesar, that sometimes enough is enough, and it is time to leave a situation when nothing more can be accomplished there. And so I think about Jacob leaving Laban. Right? Jacob is being mistreated by Laban for all these years, and so it's time for him to leave. I think about the Israelites being mistreated by the Egyptians, and God delivers them. It was time for them to leave. I think about when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two to share the gospel, and Jesus told them that if they refuse to hear the gospel, shake the dust off your feet and you can leave. So ultimately, we must be willing to endure difficult situations and trials as long as the Lord wants us to be there, but we should be sensitive to the Lord's leading in case he desires to release us from that situation. And please hear me and remember and understand this, that this is true for every trial a believer faces, because no trial lasts forever. What Satan wants you and me to believe is that the trial that we're currently in will last forever. And we know that's not true because we're not going to live forever, at least not in this life. We know that the day is coming for each one of us that the trial will be over. We know that the day is coming where we're going to live in a place where there's no more death and no more pain and no more crying. So please remember, remind yourself daily that no trial lasts forever. The day of escape is coming. Now moving on to verse 12, it says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So Festus talked it over with his fellow Roman officials, and they approved Paul's appeal to Caesar. And in all likelihood, Festus was probably relieved by this turn of events, because now Festus would not have to rule in this case. This political hot potato was gone from him. He's kind of off the hook. But I kind of give you a little insight to what we'll talk about next week in our next study. Festus does have a little bit of a problem because there are no formal charges that he has as he sends Paul to appeal to Caesar. And so that's going to kind of look bad on Festus. So Festus has got to kind of find out, what can I say when I send him to Rome? All right, let's move now to our second and final section. We'll move through this quickly. Festus and Agrippa, verses 13 through 22. Verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Okay, so Agrippa and Bernice, you know, they're kind of like they're the Jewish leaders in the area. They're really Edomites, but they're kind of control the temple and all of that. And so they're kind of the puppets, I would say, under the Roman governorship. So they're coming to Caesarea to make friends with a new Roman governor and kind of keep up relations. All that's going on here. Now, this King Agrippa, who is he? Well, he's Herod Agrippa II. And I want to remind you that he came from a very infamous family. His great-grandfather was a man known as Herod the Great, the one who had tried to kill the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus was a baby and ended up killing those young boys there in Bethlehem. Well, King Herod Agrippa's, this King Agrippa here, his great-uncle was Herod Antipas, the one who had had John the Baptist beheaded and the one whose guards mocked and beat the Lord Jesus the night before his crucifixion. The father of King Agrippa here was Herod Agrippa I, who had martyred the apostle James, the first of the apostles to be killed for the cause of Christ. And so a bad legacy. Well, to make it worse, Herod Agrippa II, he visited Festus with his companion Bernice, who was both his mistress and his full sister. So it was a mess. This is a messy, messy family. So the lesson for all of us is simple. Don't be a Herod. Don't be a Herod. Seek to live and leave a family legacy of godliness and not ungodliness. And that's really important. You can't control whether the people of your family, your children, and so on and so forth, are going to obey the Lord, but you can control the legacy you personally will leave. And so the Herods continually left a legacy of ungodliness, and it continued. So I'd encourage you, I'd encourage me to seek to leave a family legacy of godliness. Verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. So after Agrippa and Bernice had been there for a while, Festus decided to see what Agrippa thought of Paul's case. Because again, Festus is not too familiar with kind of the ways of the Jewish people, but Agrippa and Bernice would have been familiar. Then he continues on, verse 14, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. So he says, I kind of inherited this prisoner. And remember that Paul should have been released by Felix, but Felix was looking to be paid off by Paul. And Paul never paid him off, and so that's why Paul remained in prison. And it's a reminder for all of us that many of our trials are the result of the sinfulness of unbelievers. This is how it is. We live in a fallen world, and people do the wrong thing, so we're going to have many trials because of what unbelievers do. And yet God is able to use even those trials for our good and for his glory. You have to remember that, that the sinful people, the unbelieving people, the ones who do wrong in this world, they don't have the final say. God is able to use trials for our good and for his glory. Verse 15, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. So we see here that the Jewish leaders, when Festus went down to Jerusalem that first time, they wanted Festus to just rule against Paul without a trial. They just said, hey, can you execute that guy that you have in Caesarea? Can you just get rid of him? And it's a reminder again that Satan doesn't fight fair, that he's a father of lies. Verse 16, to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. So Festus lawfully defended Paul's right to meet his accusers face to face. And then we have verses 17 through 19. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, here it is, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I love that. What a great charge against Paul. These charges ultimately revolved around Paul's contention that the Lord Jesus had been crucified, died on the cross, was put in the grave, rose on the third day, and was currently alive. That was currently seated at the right hand of the Father. And so there's a question for us, a challenging question for you and for me. Could we be brought to trial on these charges? Could we be brought to trial on the charges that we affirm that there was a man named Jesus who died and yet now is alive? Would we be willing to stand trial because we refuse to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I'll be honest with you, I love watching police shows. I love watching these detective shows, and they gather evidence and they try to find all the whodunits. Super interesting to me. If there were a whodunit about you, if they were trying to determine whether or not you were a believer who affirmed these things, would there be enough evidence to charge you, or would they have to dismiss the case? And so it's interesting to think about that this is what it all revolved around, that Paul affirmed this Jesus had died but was currently alive. And so that's what we're to affirm as well. Now, continuing on in verses 20 and 21, it says, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning this matter. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. So he's laying out the situation for Agrippa. And then this Augustus here is a reference to Caesar. At the time, it was Caesar Nero, who at this time actually wasn't too crazy. But later on, he is going to be horrible. But this time, Caesar Nero hadn't done anything too wild. But he's referred to as Augustus, and it means revered or worshipped one. As that was kind of this term of flattery that was used of the emperor. Verse 22, Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And we're going to stop right there. And so it won't be tomorrow for us. It will be next week. But we'll stop here for today. Lord willing, we're going to pick up in Acts, in verse 23 next week. And we're going to lead right into that to see what Paul says to Agrippa and Festus and kind of how that whole thing turns out. And so we'll stop here for today. But until then, I would like to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one, are you enduring the trials of this life, reminding yourself that the way is going to be difficult, but that one day every trial will end? It's important for us. It's important for us to live with hope, that to say, okay, the scriptures teach me I will have many tribulations in this life. That's the reality. Difficult is the way. But the scriptures also teach me that the day is coming when those trials will end. I'm not going to keep enduring this forever. This is going to be over one day. Are you reminding yourself of that? Number two, are you seeking to leave a legacy of godliness for those who are influenced by you? For those who are influenced by you, because not everybody has children, or maybe you're in a prominent life where say because you're a believer, your family doesn't listen to you. Those you have influence over, are you willing to leave a legacy of godliness for them? Are you willing to leave an example for them? Don't be a Herod. Follow the example of someone greater. Follow the example of someone like Paul, and of course the Lord Jesus, and leave that legacy of godliness. And thirdly and finally, are you sharing the gospel faithfully? Are you boldly proclaiming that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, but now he's alive forevermore?